All right, if you please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. Jesus had done some traveling about in Galilee. And word came around in verse 17 that he was home. And so they gathered around. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of law sitting by, which came out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. He is back in Capernaum. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 2 gives us a few more details than we have here in Luke. It says there he was home. Now we know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but we're probably looking at Peter's home. Capernaum seems to be, as you read the gospel accounts, his headquarters, the main place that he would come back to, and so referred to as home there in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. Probably Peter's house. We know that Peter had a house there, and he's teaching in the house. We don't know what day of the week it was. It doesn't say, but we have present Pharisees, doctors of the law, from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And we've mentioned before that we see the Pharisees mentioned a multitude of times there in the gospel accounts. And I had always assumed that there were a lot of them. But, just a moment. But what I've discovered is that the total of the Pharisees was probably in the hundreds, perhaps 500-600 of them altogether. And so to have the Pharisees come and check out Jesus was unusual for there to be a bunch of them, and that they were coming from some distance. Some there in Galilee, but most of them would have been further south. Jerusalem was considered religion central. The faithful, the most faithful, would be there in the holy city. Galilee, because there was a fairly large Greek population. There's a number of cities that were prominent in that day and age that are not mentioned in the New Testament, because those were centers where the Greeks were. We don't see Tiberias mentioned, and yet it was a large city. That's where Herod Antipas lived, and so we don't see that mentioned because, again, it was a center where the Greeks lived. And because of the number of Greeks that lived in Galilee, the folks down in Judea, which was overwhelmingly Jewish, looked down on the Galilean, so there have been fewer Pharisees there as well. Probably a majority of the Pharisees lived in Jerusalem and the immediate area around it. But they've come up to Capernaum, a little town in Galilee, not a center of anything other than the fact that this is where Jesus was. The Pharisees are there. Now the Pharisees understand Orthodox Judaism today is a descendant of Pharisaism. The Pharisees started out right. They had started out about 150s, a little bit more than that before this time. They were the ones that remained faithful when their Greek overlords, this is before the Romans came into that area, were trying to force them to abandon Judaism and to embrace Greek culture and religion. And the Pharisees, the early Pharisees, took a stand against that. They believed in the scripture. They believed in the hereafter. They believed in angels. They believed in all these things that the Bible teaches. And in their zeal for the law of God, they created this hedge about the law with extra rules and so on, so that we don't even come close to breaking the law. Their original intentions were good, but good intentions are sometimes wrong. That's something we need to recognize. Sometimes our good intentions are our error. And I could mention a number. King James onlyism is another one of those. We love our Bibles. We believe that this is indeed the Word of God. And for hundreds of years, the translation in English was the King James Version. And it's a good translation, especially when you consider when it was done. It's a remarkably good translation. Is it flawless? No, because it's a translation. Any work of man, that's not inspiration. The guys who translated were also Anglicans. They believe that you're saved by being baptized. They were not born again people. They held to a different mode of a means of salvation. And yet God used them to give us an excellent translation of the scriptures. Well, about 70, 80 years ago, a Seventh-day Adventist missionary wrote a book defending the King James Version as God's preserved word in the English language. You can't defend that from the Bible. They were trying to defend something good because some of the newer translations were, for example, the Revised Standard Version, and this is mostly a reaction to that. The Revised Standard Version removed the word virgin from Isaiah 7:14. And that created a huge pushback and a desire to defend the King James Version. Now, the King James Version is good. But in their desire, in their zeal to defend the King James Version, they created this hedge that was an error. And it's never right to do wrong to do right. And the Pharisees did the exact same thing. In their zeal for the Word of God, in their zeal to protect the law and to make sure that they didn't break the law, they created this hedge about it that was not part of the Scripture. But their traditions over the next 150 years or so would become, I won't say all important, but would become as important as the Scripture, at least in their thinking. When you see the clash of Jesus with the Pharisees, the issue, for the most part, is Jesus did not hold to their traditions. As a matter of fact, he condemned their traditions, especially because they elevated them so much. Teaching as doctrine the traditions of men, Jesus said. And so the Pharisees were there. They held to a lot of things that were right, but they held to some errors as well. The doctors of the law, these would probably be the lawyers that we see that term used, the scribes, and they probably also would have been Pharisees. There were some lawyers and scribes that were Sadducees. The Sadducees were a much smaller group and were limited almost exclusively to Jerusalem. They went away after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. They were tied to the temple. With the temple gone, they did not continue to exist. And so you have these academics among the Pharisees who were also there. They know all the rules and regulations. They know all the traditions. They know all the details. And they're listening to Jesus teach. And these fellows had come from the entire region. And they're sitting there in Peter's house. Now, I don't know if Peter was glowing by having all these important people there, or if he was a little anxious about what might happen. At this point, we do not have a major clash between Jesus and the Pharisees. Not yet. But they've come to check him out. And behold, verse 18, a man brought in a bed, he's on a pallet, he's on a stretcher, which is taken with palsy. He is paralyzed in some way. We don't know what caused this. It could have been an injury. Perhaps he's got polio. We don't know. All we know is that he is unable to walk. He is unable to get around on his own. And he is dependent on other people to help him, to get him around. I suspect this is something that's been fairly recent. When you consider if somebody these days who is paralyzed, tendency for infections and so on, if they're unable to keep them clean and some of these other things, would limit the lifespan in a day where we didn't have some of the medical and other factors that we have today. They brought the man. They're trying to get him to Jesus. Word has gone around for months now that Jesus is the healer. And yet the house, he's in the house and the house is packed. It says in Matthew, they could not get in because of the press. And I've heard some people say, well, see, this will let you know. Those newspaper guys, you know, they're just no friend of the gospel. It's the crowd. It's the crowd. Please don't lift that thing and post that. That would be a lot of fun. Oh, dear. I'd have to respond to the people that are protesting that one. Man was brought and he has the palsy. And they sought means to bring him in to lay him before Jesus, but they could not find by what way that they might bring him in because of the multitude. Not only were these the scribes and Pharisees and so on there, but I'm sure there were a huge number of people that were gathered together to listen in on this. To have an opportunity to hear Jesus teach and especially before such an august crowd. And yet these guys are determined. They've got to get their friend, their brother, whoever it might be, whatever the connection was, they've got to get him to Jesus. And because of the multitude, now do we have the picture, Aaron? Okay, that's a rooftop in Jerusalem today. Aaron, I took that picture when we were there 28 years ago, whenever it was. Long time ago. We were walking the wall around the city of Jerusalem, the old city. And I saw this roof and I thought, you know, someday this picture is going to be helpful. Well, today's that day. All right. So you can see there's enough pitch to the roof so the water runs off, but not much. It's a dry country for the most part. But it's a tile roof. And this would be very similar to what they would have had even 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's possible that this building is over 1,000 years old. It's just mind-boggling to think. So they climbed up on the roof. Now remember, the houses in that day and age, you had a staircase that went up the side. Almost like, think of like a fire escape in an apartment building in New York or something. And no one would know about that. And what they did is they had a flat rooftop and they would work up there, especially in the summer where it was cooler. Matter of fact, it was required in the Mosaic Law that they would have a parapet, like they have here, around the wall, this little wall around the roof so they didn't fall off. That's it, actually, in the Mosaic Law. So they understood the kind of, and they would have very similar types of buildings in Egypt in the day. And so they climbed up on the roof, walking up this staircase, gaining the access to the roof, and then they figured out that it's possible they had been in Peter's house before. They knew where Jesus would be in there. Maybe they'd been able to peek and see where he was over the heads of the people. Found where Jesus would be, and they began to take out the tiles to access Jesus from the roof. And they went up on the housetop and they let him down through the tiling with his couch on that pallet. They tied ropes probably to the four corners and lowered him down. You imagine all this stuff falling from the ceiling once you're inside. No, something's going on. And they lay him before him. They lowered the guy right in front of Jesus. We've got to get this guy. This is a good application. Would be that we were that determined to get people to Jesus that we would go through whatever efforts are necessary to make sure that we can get somebody to Jesus. And when he saw their faith, it's possible that the man, maybe this was the guy's idea. Maybe he's able to speak and he says, hey, can we do this? And the guys were said, yeah, what a great idea. Let's do this. They're just as enthusiastic. Whoever idea it was, but they're determined to do this. All of them. The four that are carrying, because it says he was born of four in a parallel passage. And he saw their faith. Their faith in what? Jesus' ability. Their recognition of his power. Now, What is the man's problem? The guy who's on the stretcher, what is his problem? Okay, he's paralyzed.
His biggest problem is sin.
Okay, and if you have your notes, you get both of those, all right? So his apparent problem, his physical problem, is that he's paralyzed. And that's why he's born of four, and that's why they brought him. But his faith is also in something else, evidently. Our salvation is received by faith. I mentioned that the Anglicans hold that we're saved by being baptized, that our original sin, just like the Catholics and so on, a number of others would teach, our original sin is washed away when we're baptized as infants. That is not in the Bible. That's not even alluded to. There's not even a passage that you can twist to do that. They've got to jump through about three or four theological hoops to get to that conclusion, and it's not anywhere in the Scripture. And yet the majority of people in the world today that would claim the title Christian believe that's how you're saved. That our salvation, even if they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as literal historical facts, and that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross took care of the sin problem, they would teach wrongly, unbiblically, contrary to what the Scripture has to say, that our salvation is received by the waters of baptism. And they don't even do that right either. And yet the Scripture makes it very clear that it is received by simple faith. I put my trust in what Jesus did for me, and that's how it's put to my account. There's nothing that I do. There's no action that I take. There's no ritual that I have to go through. I receive Christ as my Savior by faith, and that alone. There's nothing else that is added to this. And when this man is lowered in front of Jesus, this is what he says. Now, recognizing that they had faith, he saw their faith and said unto him, rise up and walk. Is that what he says? Not then. First thing he says is, man, your sins are forgiven thee. His apparent problem is that he's paralyzed. His real problem, and this is the problem for all of us, is that we need our sins forgiven. I am at, the King James Version says, at enmity with God. There's a hostility. I'm at war with God as a lost person, as somebody who does not know Christ. Well, that's not, I insist on having my own way. Well, how can you prove that? Okay, mister, how do you prove that? Okay, are you willing to receive salvation by faith? Are you willing to trust Jesus as your Savior? If your hope of eternity, because most people think there's a hereafter and I'm going to make it to heaven. Go to a funeral full of lost people. Oh, he's up there with grandpa, he's up there with grandma, they're having a great time. The expectation is that there's a positive hereafter. On what basis do you hold that? Wishful thinking. But God says you can receive it by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the same Greek word as faith, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation is received by faith. Well, I don't believe that. See, you're insisting on having your way instead of God's way. And God's the one that makes up the rules regarding the hereafter, not you. If I'm hoping to gain a positive hereafter, if I'm hoping to make it to heaven, if I'm hoping to spend eternity in a good place, don't you think that I ought to get there God's way instead of trying to make up my own rules? He saw their faith. Because the big problem is we need our sins forgiven. And he said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. I think we'll stop with that. And we'll pick up the balance of it next time because it'll take too much time. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that it's not something we could earn because we could never do so. We could never be good enough. We could never measure up. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, Father, you give it to us. You've done it all for us. We receive it by faith. Father, thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ, received by faith. We pray in his name. Amen.